Hello, Andrew, of Wellington, Somerset, England speaking. I'm now including three addresses by the late Mr. St. John on Matthew 5, 6 and 7. The first address will be on Matthew 5. Mr. St. John.
We return to the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and read it. First 2 verses is the setting. And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth. First law of public speaking. Never mumble with practically closed lips. And he taught them, saying. Then from 3, verses 3 to 12, you have 9 times the word blessed. That is to be congratulated. The first 7 deal with your character. The latter 2, verses 10 to 12, with your circumstances, what the world thinks about you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of the heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Verses 13 to 16, the kind of influence that you will exert over the people around you. Ye are the salt of the earth, that is the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Verses 17 to 20, the attitude of the new faith towards the old faith. And the current state of the scribes. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, and am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, when jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. that whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Then the five great illustrations of what destroys and maims human life. First, selfish anger. 21-26. We have heard of the state, thine them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you, that whoso is angry with his brother, and I think you can delete the expression without a cause, if these provide, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The word Raca simply means you idiot. Something like that. Quite a mild insult. That whosoever shall say thou fool. And the word the Lord used is the one that Moses used at the striking of the rock. You rebel. The last insult, assuming that the man is not only distasteful to you, but he's a rebel against God, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come, offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Yet at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The second evil, impurity of thought. Ye have heard it was said by their old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving the court for fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. 33-37. The question of untruthfulness. Again, he has heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throat, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whosoever is more than these cometh of revenge. fourth enemy. Covet of evil, I should say. The fourth enemy, revenge. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, for whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, that's valuable, in a garment, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Thus, enemy, that's hatred. He hath heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if he love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans possess. And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I wonder if Mr. Spott would tell me exactly the right time. I'm quite sure of my
16 minutes
past. Thank you. Now, as you will see, we are to be privileged to consider the longest consecutive statement of belief delivered by our Lord. It contains this Sermon on the Mount, 107 verses. And it was delivered to Christ's disciples, and to Christ's disciples only. At the end of chapter 4, we learn that great crowds, huge heads from Tyre and Sidon and many other countries, were there. And the Lord left them all, and took his disciples apart, and gave them this word. Now, in effect, he was offering to the private individual amongst his followers an entirely new way of life. And he was giving a blueprint for what the world someday will see is, after all, the wiser and the only right way of living. In the sermon, it is for the individual disciples. Later, as the prophets tell us, then you'll see that this is the only way for nations. Has the church accepted this sermon from the start? Church history with its ghastly religious war, and inquisition, and much else would have been impossible. Had they inserted in the Apostles' Creed the following clause at some point, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, and by the help of God, I propose to put it into practice, the history of individual churches would have been profoundly other. Now, there are in the main four grounds on which people quite frankly and boldly say that the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for Christian people. Quite frankly, it's a very difficult thing to see how one really can say such a thing, but however, it is said. The first type I have called the smoking room type, because there are a dozen, 20 of them, fresh before my mind. A nice, very well-dressed man with a 4-inch cigar between his fingers, and an archaeologist sharing at his stage, and he says to me, you know, Sinjin, seven of them are just what I like in religion. Give me that religion. I don't want any of your false stuff. You know perfectly well that the man doesn't have the slightest idea as to what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Now, he has never for one moment contemplated putting his poor, jaded shoulder under the yoke of Jesus Christ. Still, the Sermon on the Mount is just good enough for me. Yes, my friend, it's bad enough for you too. And the other one looks across and he says, yes, you know, Sermon on the Mount's all right in a patronizing way. Imagine though it isn't practical.
Well, it isn't practical.
Sermon that talks about breaking people's jaw, sun coming down on fields, having a little trouble about an old cloak, that isn't practical. It certainly seems to come down to very simple things anyway. And then again, my smoking room man tells me, you know, the thing is quite impractical. And of course, as you can see, there are at least two answers. The first is that the man that spoke it was God manifest in the flesh. The maker of every one of us here in this room. And do you suppose that he didn't know what we mean? That he didn't understand what we can and what we cannot do. And as for saying the Sermon on the Mount is impracticable, that is, it cannot be done, that's a lie, because one man lived for 30 years before he spoke a word of it. And if one man has done it, many more may. Now, I will not waste time with that kind of criticism. It's not intelligent. And here is another which purports to be exceedingly intelligent. And that is what is called the dispensational approach. And summed up in a phrase, it is this. That God's original thought was the Sermon on the Mount for man. The Jews rejected it. And the application of the sermon was postponed for about 2,000 years. And God, meanwhile, went with a sort of detour, ran by way of the cross and the Christian church. And in centuries to come, 2,000 years since it was first spoken, that someday there will be a kingdom on earth where this sermon will be put into practice. Now, that's not a caricature. There is a very well-known Bible that circulates exceedingly widely amongst evangelical Christians. And he puts it like this. The Sermon on the Mount is pure law. It is not for Christians. And we must go to the epistles for guidance for Christian conduct. And later, when the kingdom of Christ on earth shall be set up, then the Sermon on the Mount will become the law of all lands. Now, the answer to that is very simple. The Sermon on the Mount, obviously, apart from any controversy, takes three positions. The first is that God, and this is stated 16 times, that God is the Father of the individual believer. And the second thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ is absent during the whole of the period in which the Sermon on the Mount is applicable. And then in the third case, that sin is banished, or put it this way, that Sermon on the Mount is written for a time when Christians are persecuted and trampled on for the truth's sake. Now, in the days of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, there are three conditions. Neither of those conditions will be present. In the first place, we know perfectly well that Christ will be there, reigning over the kingdom. In the second place, we are perfectly aware that righteousness will be enthroned and will be the law of all lands in that day. I put in the perfectly just remark that if there's any faith slapping to be done in the millennium, the saints will take care of it. The world does it now. But if there is to be anything of the kind done, it'll be given to the saints and not to the sinners. But in any case, in the kingdom by all agreement, God will be the king over all the earth, but he will not be the father of the individual. So you can only say this, that any attempt to postpone the Sermon on the Mount, the some remote day in a kingdom of which, frankly, we have very little detail of knowledge, must surely be rejected root and branch. The Lord Jesus took this quite seriously, and he certainly thought that he was speaking to the people, to whom the sermon would come with power. And you're always safe when you think the same as the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. You're always safe on that ground. Now, a well-known third objection is this. People say there's no gospel in the sermon. Now, that, of course, is quite untrue. And the statement needs to be qualified in this way. You must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did not preach the sermon right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. I quite agree with Matthew and Mark and Luke, if you only had those books, would make you perfectly certain that was so. That is, that Christ came fresh up from 40 days in the wilderness, did a few miracles, and then preached the tremendously powerful sermon. Look at chapter 4, open in front of you perhaps. 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed and began to preach and spoke the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the impression that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you. That immediately John was thrown into prison, the Lord who had kept quiet as long as John was ministering, that the Savior then began his work. That's an entirely false impression quite rightly corrected, by John's Gospel. Will you kindly turn to chapter 3? John's Gospel, chapter 3. Mind these, earlier Gospels don't say that. That is quite a fair deduction if you haven't anything else. Now let's turn to John 3:22. And after these things came Jesus into the land of Judea. He carried with his disciples, verse 23, John was baptizing, 24, John was not yet cast into prison. So that for a period of 5 months, the Lord Jesus was preaching in the south, while John was preaching. He was acting as a sort of colleague, an equal, apparently, to John. John preaches there, and baptizes, and crowds come. Our Lord Jesus preaches there, a little further down the river, and the crowds come and heal, and they get his disciples baptized. That is to say, for the whole of that period, during which the people heard, behold, the Lamb of God, and Nicodemus heard, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There the temple was cleansed in John 2. That the miracle, the sign at Cana of Galilee was performed, that all those tremendous teachings of John 3 and 4 were preached, all that comes before the Sermon on the Mount. John says, John was not yet cast into prison. Matthew says, but the sermon was given after John was cast into prison. So you've got a long period in which there's plenty of gospel for people to hear, and to which they can give their allegiance. We'll leave that, because it's in the little text. Now, the fourth and last reason is a very bad one. It's a rotten age. They say that there's no power in the sermon to carry it into effect. Are we really to suppose that the dear people who say that have never read the sermon at all? The sermon tells you in chapter 7, of tremendous and qualified power of prayer. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And he then first tells you that God is going to give you, according to Luke's version, his Holy Spirit. You remember the verse, 7:11? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, shall not your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to ask him? Is the power of prayer and the power of the Holy Ghost not sufficient to lead the Sermon on the Mount? Yes. That is what the Lord Jesus tells us. So now coming at once to our brief outline of chapter 5. The first 12 verses dealing with the classes of people who Christ considers are to be congratulated. Please notice that. The word blessed there means the people really to be envied, congratulated, and followed are the following 9 classes. The poor people, the mournful people, the hungry, the pitiful, the poor, the peacemakers, the persecuted ones, and the one who just leap for joy, as you put, jump up in the air for joy when they think of their suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Nonsense, says the world. We say that the people to be congratulated are the rich, the glad, the self-assertive, the satisfied, the shadow, who gets his pound of flesh, the cunning, the victorious warriors, and the persecutors, and the people who say what they like. Those are the classes that the world says are to be congratulated. The exact opposite of those classes, it is that Jesus Christ says are to be envied. Now that's where you start, you see. The two positions are diametrically opposed. God has them both. And you can't envy certain people. Because if you do, you want to be like them. You can't envy certain people. Such as are described both by Jesus Christ and by the world's standard. You must make your choice. That is happier to be poor and sad, and lonely, and persecuted, then it is to be the opposite of these things. Now, from 13 to 16, we have two great main illustrations of the influence that these people will instinctively exert. And the first is the silent, pervasive, and invisible influence of salt. Now, salt in the Bible has two, and in the science, of course, and in natural life, salt has two values. In the first place, it prevents putrefaction. It arrests it. The fish or anything that's liable to go bad. And a Christian is placed here in this world to prevent the world getting more rotten than it is. That is the function. You are the salt of the earth. And the second reason, the second influence is that, which salt exerts, is that salt makes life tasty. You know, life without Jesus Christ is desperately dull. It's a weary, disheartening business. To be living under any other authority than the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some very pertinent questions that are asked in the book of Job about this matter. Job says, does a wild ass bray, I'll give you the reference to him is, does a wild ass bray when he's got grass? No, satisfied. Of course it doesn't bray. Why should it? Does an ox low over its fodder? Certainly not. It munches. Doesn't need to low. It's happy, satisfied. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? No, it's tasteful. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? Certainly not. That Job's way of telling us that salt is that which gives piquancy, pleasure, excitement, joy, ecstasy to real life. And you know perfectly well that you may be a man or a woman may burn incense till they go to be 60. At the various shrines before which men habitually kneel in this world, take fear, take dress, take money, take music. These are the gods that are widely worshipped today. Very well, you say that you've lived in this world and you've been kneeling before your goddess. And at the age of 60, what have you done? You've got 500 pretty frocks on your back, and now they're all worn out. And you've collected 100,000 little pieces of green paper, which we call treasury notes. And the Chancellor's waiting with his claws out, and as soon as you die, you'll have a place to take you to the top. And then you send out a million chords of street music. You can't find a street, you can't shake or follow a single one. My dear friend, what is the good of it? Put some salt into your life. Put the faithfulness of Jesus Christ into your life, 24 hours a day. And never again will you say that life is dull or lonely or sad. You'll have a companion. Never, never leave you. Then again, Christian is the light of the world. Therefore, if this sermon were meant for the kingdom, that would be an absurdity. And Christ is here, he's the only light of the world. I am the light of the world, but when he's gone away, what happens? You are the light of the world. That is, you've taken my place, says Jesus Christ. I was the light when I was here. But Christ isn't the light of the world in spite of the hills. He isn't the light of the world today. You are the light of the world. And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted, which sets forth good for nothing but is trampled on the men's feet? So, the salt is gone, and the light is gone. When you say those are the two things, the two influences that I have to observe, the preservative and protective, influence of salt and the bright shining of light that scatters darkness. Now in 1720 we have a very important little paragraph where our Lord says that there are two kinds of religion. There is the religion of the old Hebrews, and there was the modern religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, as for the first, Christ says, he did not come to destroy the old law. He came to fulfill it. And with great economy of words, I will just say something as to that. What was the makeup of the law? As you know, it fell into three very plain departments. There is first the ceremonial law. All the sacrifices, all the exquisite foreshadows of the death of Christ and his life and the rest of it, there is the ceremonial law. When was that fulfilled? At the moment that Jesus Christ died, a divine hand tore the veil of the temple, that was the symbol of the ceremonial law, tore it in two pieces and fulfilled it forever. And that ceremonial law will never be needed again. Finished. Christ has fulfilled it and perfected it. In the second place, there is the judicial law. That is the 603 commandments of Moses, or 613, 10 of them are the 10 commandments. We leave those for the moment. The 603 commandments of the law of Moses. Now, you would never suppose that our Lord meant that all those commandments of Moses were to be kept by Christians through this day. I'll give you one to start on, if you please. Thou shalt have no fires in thy dwellings on the Sabbath day. How will that do next January? You know perfectly well that commandment was not intended to be a permanent one. It was given simply for the 40 years in the wilderness. And the man who broke it was stoned to death. But it did not pass the permanent heritage that we're not to have fires on cold days. And then again, many of these ordinances were given all the time when a theocratic nation, that is a nation ruled by deity, should pass into the land of promise and there spend its days. Jesus Christ fulfilled the judicial law absolutely and perfectly himself. And since that theocratic nation has murdered its Messiah, that law ceases to have actual and literal bondage for those who have been freed by the death of Christ from it. He has fulfilled it. It's finished. And no one needs time to keep that law any further. He's done with it. And then there remains the moral law. That is, those things that are as unchangeable as the throne of God. And of those, our Lord gives five illustrations to which we rapidly come. As we look at human life, we find that there are actually five things which make us unhappy, which poison human relations, and which lay the fields of life waste. The first one is selfish anger. Whoso is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. Now, one mustn't dwell on that. You can easily see that our Lord would allow us to distinguish between that righteous anger, holy anger, which he himself constantly felt in the days of his flesh. When his disciples tried to hinder little children from coming to him, he was angry, he said. And Paul in Ephesians 4 says, be ye angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. That is just anger, hoarded anger, anger after 6 o'clock in the evening. It's a very dangerous. Like the manna, it breeds worms. Anything that's held and nursed in the heart and kept there in the way of anger becomes corrupt and sin. Feigning anger against a man ill-treating a little child or anything of that sort is one of the holiest exercises of a good man's heart. That is the Lord, I'm dealing with selfish anger. You're angry because you were the target of the injustice. And that is Jesus Christ. And that exposes you to God's judgment. Then what I call the green dragon of lust. There's no difficulty in this matter. If you once learn to look at every younger woman as your sister, and every older woman as if she were your mother. In any case, the Lord tells us about sins first within the marriage bond. And then in the last two verses, sins outside the marriage bond, 31 and 32. That is the question of divorce. And here I say that our Lord simply rules that for Christian people, marriage is an indissoluble link. And I pray you give very strong attention to the corresponding passages in Mark, and in Luke, and in 1 Corinthians 7, where the absolute indissolubility of marriage is strongly insisted on. The third dragon, as I called it, the grey dragon, is lying and insincerity. Speech is the greatest gift that God has given to us. It's that which lifts us above the beast. And the moment we use the gift of speech for giving a false impression, we've destroyed the finest thing that God ever gave to us. That is the privilege of communicating truth to other people. When we lie, we communicate error and cancel out the dignity and the beauty of the gift of speech. Then the yellow dragon of revenge, we have from 38 to 42. And you see that there are four stages of revenge. Three times the Lord said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Why did it say that? That if a man had knocked out one of your teeth, the law would see to it that you didn't knock out two of his. Nor six. You must only knock out one. This was a merciful protection. That you shouldn't exceed in the slightest degree and go beyond the injury that you yourself had received. Yes, it's Jesus Christ, and I can tell you something much better than that. You don't want to knock the man's eye out. What good would it do you? Would you see any better in that wounded eye? I said, of course not. Now the first thing that the Lord says in verse 39, that if anybody hits you on the one cheek, on the right cheek. Now that's a rather difficult thing if you think it out. And the young girls present can try it out on their younger brothers. You say to Tommy, Tommy, I just want to, you to let me hit you. I can't do it really hard. I want to hit you on the right cheek. You put him in front of you, offer him a bath chocolate, and he'll let you do it. Very well. So you want to smite Johnny on the right cheek. You'll find that practically, inevitably, you'll turn your wrist round, and you'll give him a gentle little flick on the cheek, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus said. The blow here is not a blow to injure the agreed party. It's simply what we call in China the losing face. It's simply a mild insult. Smite him on the cheek, you'll almost always do it. With your hand turned round, it's just a flick of the finger. You'll try it out on your younger brother. Now they all understand quite well. And now the second thing is, it becomes more serious. And the Lord takes you to the, you're taken to the court by a man. And he says, I want that good coat of yours. Cost £30, that undergarment from the neck to the feet. And you look at the man, well, you say, my dear fellow, I don't want you to leave the court with a bad feeling against me. Here's my neck. And you take off your outer coat as well. You say, take it with the coat. Well, obviously the man hasn't got any clothes to stand up in. The Lord isn't speaking literally or seriously, you can be quite sure. He's saying something so devastatingly simple that you can't possibly make a mistake what he means. Then they smote him upon the cheek. He didn't turn his left cheek physically and actually. He quietly remonstrated. That, as our Lord means, is a living and an eternal principle of something. Verse 41 is when the law gets hold of and you're impressed to go and do something that the state demands. And whosoever shall compel you is a technical word for conscripting a man who cuts his throat.
And tell you, my Lord, you must go. The man carrying the mail says that's a dangerous wood in front of me. And you've got trouble. The law gave him the right. Very well. You say, I like you so much at the end of the first mile, and I suppose I don't want to. Your cousin is delightful to me. He may be a perfect swearing that meaning fellow. And you say, I like you so much that we'll go together. I'll give you another mile. Well, then the last thing, and here I see I'm a stop. When one of the elders, one of the bishops withdraws, you can be sure. Verse 42. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow from you, don't turn away.
The Lord never did anything so foolish as to say you ought to give him what he asked. So give. And always sees you give something better than he asked. He asked you half a crown. And then looking at his face, you know perfectly well that after going to the next public house, I've tried this hundreds of times. The half crown goes straight into the Republican clutch. And he gives something better. And as you shake hands with him, he leaves you. He gives him a penny piece of the richer. But he's vastly richer in the currency of heaven. In the stuff to the grave.